God delivered the fortress of Jericho into the hands of Israel, showing again not only his power, but his watch care and protection of his people. As the walls came down, the soldiers of Israel simply had the task of, we might say, mopping up. And what joy there was in Israel as a result of this first victory. This first victory in the land of promise. But in spite of the joy, all was not well. The problem, we're told, Israel had disobeyed the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1. Israel had committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Literally, that is saying that Israel broke faith regarding the things devoted to destruction. That word in our text, which is trespass, in the Hebrew is broke faith. It's the same word that's used in the law, Numbers chapter 5, of a wife who is unfaithful to her husband. Israel, the point is, has been unfaithful in its covenant commitment to the Lord. And so God is angry. God made it clear that everything in Jericho belonged to him. Valuables like gold and silver were to be kept for the Lord's treasury. Everything else was to be killed or burned. But Israel broke faith regarding those things devoted to God. What's interesting is, after making that statement, our text goes on to immediately single out an Israelite by the name of Achan. Achan was the one who had taken some of those things that belonged to God for himself and then hidden them in his tent. He thought no one would see. No one would know. But he was stealing from God. And God saw. Achan's miscalculation and sin cost both him and Israel a great deal. But notice something else. Although it was Achan who actually stole from God, the Lord says Israel had sinned. Isn't that interesting? God is making an important point for us. Achan is a part of a community. They're all family, if you will. A part of the covenant community of God. And it's immediately shown in our text by his lengthy genealogy. Here's a man who sinned and is about to die, and we get this lengthy genealogy. Not just that, but as you notice, he is a descendant of Judah, one of the great tribes of Israel, a descendant of Judah through Tamar. But something else that's not said in the text, but we know because of the genealogies of Scripture, David and Jesus were also descendants of Judah through Tamar. Achan is intimately connected to the royalty, if you will, of Israel. He's not just an individual. He is a part of a family and a covenant community. Paul repeatedly makes the same point in his epistles. Christians are not autonomous. We do not live unto ourselves, but we are a part of a covenant community called the church. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, the Apostle Paul makes this point strongly, that we do not live unto ourselves. We are not autonomous. We are a part of the family and the people, the church of the living God. In Ephesians 4:25, he writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we are members one of another." Achan sinned, but God treated it as though Israel as a whole had sinned and done wrong. Achan thought his sin was private, an individual matter, but it wasn't. What he did affected his family and his community. We today think most sin as a personal thing, don't we? But our sin can have consequences far beyond ourselves. Adam's sin affected all of his descendants. All of us have been affected because of Adam's one little sin of rebellion against God. Exodus 20, verse 5 warns that idolatry brings the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate. Well, Achan's sin eventually brought judgment not just upon himself, and it will do that, but it also brought judgment upon the people as a whole, the whole nation of Israel. Well, about 13 miles from Jericho was the next military objective, a small little town named Ai. And we don't know much about it, and neither the scriptures nor archaeology enlighten us. But Ai was important because it was on the route into Canaan. And it had an army, and it needed to be dealt with. And Joshua does the same thing that he did with Jericho. He sends in spies to look things over firsthand to get the lay of the land. And they report back, there's just a few. Just a few. And their advice was, you don't need to send the whole army, just send a couple thousand men. That's all that's necessary. And Joshua agreed, and he sends 3,000 men up to Ai. But instead of victory, they're routed. And they run for their lives, and 36 Israelites are killed. What a devastating event this was. And the scripture tells us the hearts of the Israelites melted and became like water. What's interesting is this is the same phraseology that was used earlier in Joshua about the people of Canaan and of Jericho as they saw the nation of Israel approach them. Well, there's no mention here of Joshua talking with God, the captain of the hosts of Israel. There may have been a degree of overconfidence, but it was a big mistake, costing the lives of many Israelites. Achan's one little sin brought the death of 36 of his family. We need to be careful about presuming upon God in the little things. We can so easily be guilty of presumption, a kind of fatalism, confident that God is in control, God is doing what's good, and so we don't pray about things, we don't take our Lord into consideration, we just advance. But Proverbs 3:6 reminds us, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. We need to seek God's direction. We need to ask for God's guidance in our lives and not presume upon God's care, His protection. If Joshua had done that, disaster at Ai would have been avoided. There's also another warning for us. Israel was doing the right thing. They were seeking the right objective. But they were doing it without God's help, without God's guidance, without God's power. And it brought defeat. But, all of this having been said, this was not the key problem. The reason God gives for for their defeat was that there was sin in the camp. And God was angry with Israel, and that sin needed to be addressed. Israel failed because they were under God's wrath for sin. Well, how did Joshua respond, if you will, to this defeat? Well, he was unhappy. There was sackcloth and ashes. There was distress. And then he talks with God. Verses 6 through 9. Joshua tore his clothes. He fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Well, Joshua's despair is a little surprising, isn't it? How much like us? How much like us? Things go wrong and we blame God. What was Joshua thinking? "This is all your fault, Lord. If you hadn't brought us over the Jordan miraculously and powerfully, if you hadn't defeated Jericho, and if you hadn't brought us here, this wouldn't have happened. Why didn't you just leave us on the other side of the Jordan? As an earlier generation said, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt in bondage where we had leeks and garlic?" You know, as we live in a fallen, sinful world, there are always going to be setbacks and failures. Being a Christian does not mean that we are not subject to the brokenness of our sinful world. The consequences of sin fall upon all of us, even as Christians, personally, our families, and even as a nation. Sometimes it's a little battle. Sometimes it's little things that get us. More often, it's bigger things, major defeats or difficulties. And like Joshua, we might wonder to ourselves, why doesn't God just leave us alone? We tire of the battle with sin and the flesh. We want to just go back to our tents and sleep. But what we need to understand is that there is a spiritual battle raging in the world. And it's been raging since Adam and Eve sinned against God. And we must fight if we would win. We must enter into the battle to gain the promises. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Joshua is discouraged, along with all Israel, and he's upset with God. But there's also a little bit of light in his prayer and his complaint. Because notice his ultimate concern in verse 9. "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is concerned that the Canaanites might be victorious. They might defeat the people of God, and God's glory would suffer as a result of it. And that was a right concern. But the reality is, like so often with us, Joshua's God was too small. As we shall see in a minute, that this defeat was the result of sin. not the power of the Canaanites or the weakness of God, but Israel's sin. Now, I hasten to say that not all defeats are because of sin in your life. And we see this clearly in the life of Job. Look at what he went through, not because he sinned, but because God was doing something, if you will, totally unrelated to him. There are reasons sometimes for failures and defeats in our lives that have nothing to do with us or even sin in our lives. But we need to realize sin will always make things more difficult, just as they did with Israel. And we can avoid many setbacks and failures and difficulties in our lives simply by obeying God. But even then, there will be lost battles. There will be defeats. But as we shall see, to lose a battle is not to lose the war. And in our lives, personally, defeats and setbacks should drive us to our knees before the Lord, not away from Him. Well, the Lord responds so graciously to Joshua. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Get up, Joshua. Israel has sinned and it needs to be dealt with. That's the problem." This is all very interesting, isn't it? Because actually only one man sinned. Maybe his family was in on it. But Israel, again, is a community, a family, and one person's sin affects it all. Paul points this out in regard to church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and following. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." This is a man who had grievously sinned in sexual matters. And the church was rejoicing in it. And Paul says he needs to be disciplined. He needs to be put out of the church. But Paul goes on, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little sin, leavens the whole lump?" Achan's sin that he thought was a small thing, a private thing, a secret thing, affected the whole nation and brought defeat to the people of God. So the Lord gives instructions to Joshua on how to remedy this situation. And this is interesting because God knows exactly who the sinner is, right? But he has this program, if you will, this trial that he wants to take place. There's going to be a drama that is going to take place to show and teach all Israel some lessons. And each tribe is going to pass by Joshua. Perhaps an elder from the tribe. The tribes would be large and probably not all of them together. Maybe just an elder or a leader of the tribe. We're not told, but out of all the tribes, 12, one was selected. Details aren't given. Perhaps it was the Urim and the Thummim. Those were in the breastplate of the high priest, and God used them to reveal his will in certain circumstances. It might have been by lot. We don't know. We're not told. And it's probably in the scheme of things irrelevant because we know who the guilty party is. So as the tribes pass by, Judah is taken. That word taken literally means to capture or to seize. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 21, the same word is used after all of this is cleared up and they go back to Ai. And Ai is captured. It is taken. The same word is used. We might use the word arrested. So Judah is taken. And all Israel is watching as the clans of Judah march by and the Zarkites are taken. And then the households of the clan march by and the household of Zabdi was taken. And the men of the household pass by and then Achan was taken. And then verse 19, Joshua addresses Achan. He says, "Now, Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" You notice the kindness in Joshua's words to Achan? There's something important here about praise also. We rightly understand that to praise God is to declare His greatness, immortal, invisible, God only wise, is a hymn of praise to God for His greatness, His perfections, as well as His works, such as creation, for example, or salvation. But here we see that God is glorified in another way. He's praised also by our confession of sin. Joshua says, "Give glory to God and make confession to Him." It's a way of acknowledging God's righteousness, His holiness, as well as grace and forgiveness. Well, Achan knows that his secret is a secret no longer. And he confesses and he acknowledges his sin. And he answered Joshua, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." And he uses Jehovah and then Elohim. He uses two different terms for God, but referring to the covenant God of Israel. "And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, they're hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Achan had a problem with covetousness, the 10th commandment. He saw the silver and the gold and the beautiful Babylonian garments. And he lusted for them. He desired them. He wanted them. I should mention that this was a sizable amount. The silver described is probably near 5 pounds of silver. And the gold is a little over 1 pound. A lot of money. A lot of wealth just sitting there to be taken. And he wanted it for himself, for his family. Think of the good it could do. Think of how it could provide for the family at large. And he rationalized taking it. And Achan's sin started in his heart, started in his mind, when he desired something, being discontent with what God had given to him, and he longed for that which he should not have. And sinful action resulted that affected not only him, not only his family, but the whole nation. Achan thought he could get away with it. Think of the scene in Jericho. The walls have collapsed. There's total chaos. The soldiers of Israel are all over the place. And all of this is going on. And no one was around when he found this, apparently. And he made off with it, thinking no one would know. But God knew. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, warns us, there is no creature hidden from God's sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He tells Joshua where the things are hidden, and men are sent to get them, and they dig up the dirt in the tent and find the stolen goods, and they bring them to Joshua. And then we read that Achan and all that he had, all his possessions, his wealth, even his livestock, as well as the things that he had stolen, are taken outside of the camp and stoned and then burned and then buried with a great pile of stones. So we read this account, one thing that is troubling to us, there's been a lot of troubling things in Joshua, haven't there? His sons and daughters were included. Well, the law that God gave to Israel protected children from being punished for the deeds of their parents. So, what are we to make of this? Number one, they probably weren't little children. Well, the sons and daughters may have been brought just to observe what is going on. This is a trial has taken place, and now there's going to be an execution that takes place, and they need to see this as a warning to themselves as well as to all of Israel. And so they were observers and not put to death themselves. The other possibility, if they were stoned, and by the way, the Hebrew text can be used to argue both sides, because we're told that he was stoned. And then there's also a reference to them. And so it's one of those challenging texts. If they were stoned, it was because they were involved in the theft and the burying of the goods in their tents. That is, they were justly punished for disobeying the direct command of God in this matter. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord would record this incident in such detail for us. It's just one small temporary defeat, one little sin out of 2 million people. Our sinful natures often excuse little sins. We even call them, for example, white lies. And we ignore them. Yet to God, even small sins are significant. One sin, one act of disobedience to God brings His righteous judgment. So James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." And God makes clear that this was not just a little sin. In verse 15, "He who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant." He has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This was not a little sin. This was a breaking of a sacred covenant between Israel and God. And it was a disgraceful thing. It was something that profaned the holy. It was something that trampled underfoot God's gracious covenant with Israel. This wasn't just a little theft. It was a theft, but it was far more than that. It was a serious offense against Jehovah God. Sinners that we are, we don't think breaking God's covenant is all that big a deal. We don't understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother us all that much. That's why the words of Jesus about avoiding sin are perplexing to us. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. These are the words of Jesus Christ. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus says that we must take every measure we can, and I would understand he's speaking symbolically or figuratively here, because we all know that you can sin without your eyes, you can sin without your hands. He's teaching us that we need to take drastic measures to prevent breaking the commandments of our covenant God. This was such a serious thing that it required a monument to be raised up. Verse 26. And they raised over him, that is Achan, a great heap of stones, still there to this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The monument over Achan is not because of God's gracious care and miraculous power, but a reminder instead of the cost of sin. And the place is named Valley of Achor, or Valley of Trouble, because Achan had brought trouble to Israel. And it's also interesting that Achan and Achor are almost basically the same Hebrew word. Slight difference. So it's a little bit of a play on words. Centuries later, it was still there and still remembered. Isaiah the prophet, as well as Hosea. But Isaiah 65, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. Well, as you can imagine, this all had a rather dampening effect upon Israel and their attitude. They were really disheartened. And we know that sin and discipline will do that, don't we? So what we read next shows the tender mercies of God. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai as its king and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves, and lay an ambush for the city." You see, the sin in the camp had been dealt with. And God is going to again work to defeat his enemies. God's discipline is never to punish. God disciplines his children to correct us, to bring us to do what is right and good, not to punish us. He loves us with an everlasting, steadfast love. But sometimes as we sin, we need to be disciplined. In fact, Hebrews tells us that that's what a loving father does, reflecting our heavenly Father who disciplines his children. Well, God lays out a plan for them, and they get to keep the spoil this time for themselves. And a different strategy that involves an ambush that's working off of their overconfidence because of what just happened in Israel's defeat. And all the army is to participate, not just a few. Everyone is to be there and to be involved. And it's successful, and Ai falls. It's burned, the enemy destroyed, the king is hung. You see, when sin is judged, when sin is dealt with, God works and he brings victory. And what appeared to be a great defeat turned out to be an important learning experience, if you will, for the whole nation of Israel. Something we all need to learn as well: you will sin. The Apostle John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You make God a liar. You do sin. Because we're sinners until we are glorified someday in heaven. You will fail God, and you will fail others. But when you do so, God calls upon you just to confess your sin. And then we're assured that God forgives us our sin. And He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, and He will remember it no more. Now, God obviously can't forget anything. He knows everything. So we have to understand this in the sense that God doesn't bring our sin up to us again. He forgets, if you will, our sin and doesn't throw it in our face again and again. That's our loving Heavenly Father. And then, like Joshua and Israel, you need to get up, rise up, and move on in obedience and service to your God. Do not let the sins of the past weigh you down with regret. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He presses toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Christian, you need to learn from the past. You need to learn from your sins and your failures. But you need to correct it and get it right with God. Confess it. And then you need to leave your sin behind. You need to leave your failures behind. You need to reach out in obedience and service to Christ. And continue in the battle for His kingdom and the glory of your covenant God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You that You do forgive sins. That as we confess our sins, You forgive us and cleanse us. So help us not to look at our failures, but look ahead to service to You, our God. The glorious things that You have prepared for Your people, that city whose builder and maker indeed is God. We thank You, Father, that You are moving forward the work of the kingdom, and that even our failures do not sidetrack what You are doing. But Lord, we pray that we might not be sitting on the sidelines, but we might, with the whole army, go up against the enemy. That You might use us to bring glory and praise to Jesus, our Savior, and our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.